Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love. This is a letter written to the church. And so I just encourage you to hear these words as it is a letter written to you. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives it to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot tempt by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits amongst his creatures. The word of the Lord.
The study of James is the study of practical discipleship. I'm not talking about a list of things to do that make me a good Christian. It's more a book of pastoral recommendations designed to open my heart to the Holy Spirit. Modest goals aimed at eternal transformation. The letter is most likely written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. Though James didn't believe in Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was among the Jews who came to believe in Jesus after the resurrection. It is very likely that the leading elder of the Jerusalem Council named in Acts 15 and again in Acts 21 is the same James who wrote this book of the Bible. The book is certainly to all Christians at all times, but it was written specifically from a strong Jewish perspective to an audience of Jewish Christians already familiar with the Old Testament. Because it was written to an audience that is already well grounded in the theology that Jesus taught and fulfilled, James focuses on how that theology should affect the life of the believer. James deals with what we should do with what we know. At no point is James trying to say that we can earn our salvation, which a quick reading of this might suggest. James is saying, now that you know the truth and the theology that Jesus talked about and you agree with it, surely it should have some effects on how we live. And we can start living in a way that is joyful and expectant of God's goodness. It is not a well-unified book in which one theme builds on what we have already said and leads to another theme. It's more disjointed than that. One commentator suggested that it is a collection of sermon notes from one of the early church's first and most respected preacher teachers. Each section has a guiding principle, but it may be only loosely related to the sections that come before and after. The guiding principle of James' opening passage in today's reading is in verse 18. In the exercise of God's will, He, God, brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Now, in the Old Testament, the first fruits referred to the offering or the tithe that every Hebrew farmer, rancher, or artisan owed to God. It wasn't leftovers or the surplus. It was to be the choice representations of the best of this year's harvest. It was to be offered up front, not as an afterthought, not when all other considerations had been fulfilled. The first fruits were the best in show sampling that was given as a gift to God by a grateful farmer. It was God's share of the harvest. Now James is saying, in calling us the first fruits, James is saying that we, the church, are God's first fruits. That is, we are the choice representations of God's hard work and successful harvest. We are God's entry for best in show. Now, this is a timely metaphor for us. Even up here on the North Shore, where it seems that we couldn't grow anything, there are families here who have immense vegetable gardens. And it's incredible what some families have put in the time, the money, and the energy to create. Produce that can be canned or frozen for almost a whole year in many cases. August and September are harvest time for those of you who have these gardens. And one of the things that impresses me most about these families is that most often their kids love to eat vegetables. And I believe that they love to eat vegetables because, first of all, they've been part of the gardening process. But even more important, it's because they are offered good vegetables. Most kids don't like vegetables. I didn't. I was convinced as a small child that there was some sort of insect that invaded peas that ate up all the good stuff in the center and left whatever that nasty green stuff was. And on top of that, my mother was from the South, and so like many Southern folks, she was a great cook, by the way, but one thing, she kind of overcooked all of her vegetables. Apparently, teeth were used for better purposes than vegetables in the South. So they were always mushy and tasteless and kind of lifeless and unappetizing. It's easier to sell a kid on eating good vegetables than not so good ones. It's easier to sell a kid on eating freshly steamed asparagus that is shiny, that is deep green, and with a crispness that is left in it, than to get them to even consider that nasty zombie asparagus that you get from a can. That pasty, morgue-like green with a kind of bloated, decomposed texture. I don't even know who can stand to eat this stuff. How do we present to the world as God's first fruits? Fresh and appetizing, or overcooked and tasteless? Does God have to force the world to eat their vegetables because of us? The impressive growth of the early church in Jerusalem was based on the love of the brethren for one another expressed concretely and joyfully. It was also based on the obvious evidence of a living God doing a living work in a very present way in the lives of his people, not just in their theologies. The liveliness of the relationship the early church had with both God and each other was a faith that was life-giving to them as believers and appealing to the unbelievers who were looking on. Cultivating first fruits that glorify God, that capture the heart and imagination of the unbeliever, and that fires and sustains the heart of the believer, that's what James is writing about in this letter. So what direction does James give? And how to cultivate first fruits in our life. Now I know, as I prayed earlier, I know that many of you as parents are facing, in addition to all the other obligations that you've always had in the community, the church, and the school, and to your family, many of you are facing additional challenges in taking care of your children who would otherwise be in school, maybe even doing homeschooling. I know some of you are thinking, well, I hope that this guy's not going to recommend another Bible study or a new ministry involvement or, worse yet, one of those prayer retreats where you sit quietly and pray all day. I barely have time for the commitments I have now. How am I going to find more time to cultivate first fruits? Well, I have great news. As a matter of fact, I have joyful news. The first method of cultivating quality first fruits won't take one additional minute of your schedule. You probably won't even have to change your daily routine to enter into this first spiritual exercise. James says in verses 2 to 4, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Are you feeling the joy? The great thing about trials is that they fit into everybody's schedule. They almost always involve a relationship you're already in, a job you already have, or a financial pattern that you've been used to for years. As a matter of fact, trials sometimes actually free up large sections of your schedule. I got amazingly unbusy when Northwestern Bell and AT&T laid me off in 1984. Trials are an integral part of God's gardening formula for quality produce. As an illustration, the Minnesota DNR has always had trouble propagating certain pine seedlings where there are large populations of deer. The deer will come along and chew off the growing spurs or tops of red pine and white pine, and they'll just take cedar right down to the roots. So what the DNR tried for a while was, because once a tree reaches about 5 feet tall, the deer can't reach the topmost growth spurs, and the tree will finally survive. So what the DNR thought, let's protect the tree until it's 5 feet tall. So they bought all these round, translucent tubes that sunlight could go through, and they would plant a seedling in the ground, put a tube over it, and stake it out. And then they thought, we won't even have to come back and tend this. It's good for 5 years. We can come back in 5 years and remove them, and the trees will be fine. The trouble was that the trees were not sustainable. And the reason was that seedlings need wind action. Seedlings need to be challenged by the wind so that the roots are challenged to grow deeper, so that there's a balance between the depth of the roots and the fullness of the tops. These seedlings, with no wind, meant that they had too much shoots and not enough roots. And the whole idea that seemed great in the first place was abandoned. Now, adversity can destroy us, especially if there is no God that we can trust to preserve us and to transform adversity. But adversity, when that God is at work and we are trusting in him, can and will strengthen us. It will produce quality first fruits in our life. God uses adversity, first of all, because there's so much of it. There's a fallen world out there, and we are all part of it. And everybody is going to face challenges that are overwhelming. The second reason that God uses adversity is simply because it forces growth that wouldn't otherwise occur. All of us who are adults today are hearing this, have to look by with honesty in our life and say that there are some changes in our life that no amount of positive reinforcement or positive affirmation would have created. We needed to go through the valley of the shadow before we changed enough to have that growth occur in us. And that's God's specialty. However, and this is an important caveat, and James talks about this, however, if we are dealing with today's adversity with yesterday's spiritual resources, then we are in real danger. Danger of being overwhelmed by adversity. If you're facing the issues of a family person in their mid-30s with job troubles and who knows what all, and all you have is the faith that you had at Bible camp when you were 16, that faith is going to be stretched to breaking. And you're going to need new wisdom about old truths. God can create growth and good from our worst experiences if we remain faithful. But our faithful part is twofold. First of all, to endure. We are to hope and to trust that God will be faithful to work out something good from our trial. And second of all, as I said, dealing with today's trials with yesterday's spiritual resources is very dangerous. Therefore, we must seek new insights, new wisdom from God to guide us. Sometimes it's a scripture verse that we've known since we were very young, but all of a sudden, it takes on an incredible range of new meaning that we never saw before. Wisdom and insight help us make faithful choices. It helps us see and appreciate what God is accomplishing in us and around us. Wisdom helps us to moderate and adjust our attitude so that we become surrendered to the Holy Spirit in the process of adversity and we don't remain sullen and resentful. James counsels us to ask for this wisdom in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. However, James warns us that this is not a prayer to dabble with. This is a prayer that requires earnestness. He says, but he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the sea. For the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Now, I don't think that this prayer or this direction from James means that prayer is a matter of believing it hard enough to make it so. This isn't about magic. This isn't an incantation. That's more of a Harry Potter kind of thing. James is talking about how much are we putting behind this prayer? Are we committed to it or not? I have personally been through difficult times, just like many of you. I have struggled with deep emotional distress, despair. I've known spiritual darkness. Oh, God knows I've known financial brinkmanship. I've learned to pray during those times, and God has been ever faithful. And I want to bear witness and testify to his loving kindness and his faithfulness and his provision. He has always, when I persisted in prayer, he has always comforted me, even when he has refused to make me comfortable. I have on many occasions suggested to someone going through their own valley of the shadow or dark times or trials and adversity, that they enter into prayer with God in the same way that Jacob did, wrestling and struggling with God in prayer. And to refuse to give up until God speaks to them. I'm always a little puzzled when they sometimes reply, "Oh, I've tried that and it didn't work." Or, "I tried that and it didn't seem to help." When they say something, when I hear something like that, I get this picture, kind of like James' picture when he talks about the waves tossing people to and fro. I get this picture of someone who is on a vessel in the North Atlantic, and there's a storm, and the vessel is sinking. And so they get up on the railing of that ship, and they jump off into the waters of the Atlantic. And the waves are crashing around them, and the wind is blowing, and they're in desperation and struggling for breath. But fortunately, there's a rescue craft that is coming for them, making for where they are. And the head of that, the person who is steering that craft, hollers out to the struggling sailor, "Hang in there, we're coming. Keep breathing, hang in there." And the man in the water then replies, "You know, I've tried breathing. It just doesn't work for me. My mouth fills up with water and I swallow half of it. The spray and the waves make me feel like I can't find any air. And if there is any, I can't find it. It's impossible. I've tried and I'm cold and I'm tired and I'm nearly spent. I guess breathing is okay for some people, but breathing just doesn't seem to be working for me." Well, it's not like there's another option. He's not going to grow gills. He has one alternative. He can breathe or he can die. But this whole picture is nonsense. When I was in high school, I took all of the Red Cross swimming programs, and I got my senior life-saving certificate and even my water safety instructor certification. And so I know the dynamics of a drowning person. Drowning people don't try to breathe. Drowning people fight to breathe. And they will climb on anything or anyone, including the lifeguard, if they're not careful, in order to get up and to breathe. The doubting person that James is describing is someone trying to pray. And James is telling us that there's no point in trying to pray. We must fight to pray. The drowning person knows that there is air above the water, and he or she will fight to get to it until there's no fight left. The faithful person needs to know that there is a God to call out to. And as it says in Hebrews 11:6, that God exists and he rewards those who seek him. That's an important fact, by the way, to have settled in your mind and heart before the trials come. Once you know that there is a God to call out to, you must do what you have to do to make that connection. You never give up as long as there's any fight left. Because with God, the struggle is every bit as important as the destination. Faithfulness on the way is a critical part of turning adversity into a wellspring of spiritual growth. I will testify to you personally that there is a God to call out to and that he will honor your prayers, whether you get what you think you want or you get what God knows is best for you. I testify to you today that he will meet with you and wisdom will grow in you. We are God's entry for best of show, the first fruit of his labors. If we want lives that glorify God and capture the heart and the imagination of the unbeliever, if we want the light of God to be burning brightly in our own hearts, sustaining our lives in spirit, then we must take what we know and live it out well. And this week's insight is that we must endure the training that trials and even temptations bring our spirits and our bodies. We need to see things from God's perspective. We need to have the wisdom and the insight that help encourage and direct our way in those important trials. There is a God to call out to. And we won't try to reach out to Him. We will fight to reach out to Him. He will honor our search for wisdom, and He will share His mind and His heart with us. And He will make a way where there is no way. Would you pray with me? Lord God, You are good. You have told us in Your word that that any person that believes that You exist and that You reward those who seek You will be answered from You. So wherever we are in our life, whether it's a first time that we've never gone to You, or it's the umpteenth time and we are always going to You, You hear us, You meet us, and You bring blessing. I ask, Lord God, that You would please make us faithful and keep us faithful so that we would fight to pray. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.